finishing off the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. And remember what's happening here. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is not to the world around, not to the general people. Those who are already in the kingdom of God. Although others were listening, you remember he went up onto the mound there and you're sitting there talking to them. But it's obvious from the end of the chapter here that others had followed just to listen. But he wasn't really talking, they were secondary. He was talking to his disciples. So we can't really apply any of this to the people of the world. In fact, it wouldn't make sense. All right, now we're on to verse 13 now. Now, the demands of how the inhabitants of God's kingdom are expected to behave were set out in the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. And they climaxed, remember, in verse 12. Now, this was the climax, the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And they said, this sums up all the law and the prophets. We've got to get that round the right way. So really, that's the summation of the whole thing there. And it's the golden rule for everything. We have now a group of four sections which together complete the sermon by giving a striking call for his disciples to be absolutely genuine in their response to Jesus' demands of them. You've got to be real about this. In each one, we have a contrast between what is genuine and what is false. Not in what they profess, get this clear, but people can sound very convincing that they profess. It's not what they profess they are, it's what they actually do. It's action here. Remember, we can fool other people, but you can't fool God. He reads the minds and our hearts. Now remember, we're not intended just to admire all this teaching, it's wonderful teaching, but to actually carry it out ourselves. It's for us to carry out. And so many people, they read it, they admire, well, wonderful teaching, but do they do it? Well, it's for us, you see, it's pointing straight at us now. Right, now verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow, the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, it's all too easy to follow the crowd, taking the easy road of self-indulgence and pleasures. But that's not the way for faithful disciples of the Lord. It's not the way we should take, because that leads to destruction. Remember, this is talking to, in our case, to Christians. You're not talking about the world. Right. People have misused this and applied it to the world. You can't do that. It's talking about Christians. And it's not talking about losing our salvation, as some people have turned this round to. It's got nothing to do with that. Remember, he's talking to those who are already in the kingdom. Yeah. But it's talking about losing all the freshness, joy and wonder of an abundant life that we're intended as Christians to have. We're supposed to be drinking of the living waters. That's what's intended for us. Now, it's not an easy road to find and follow, and it requires much faith, discipline and endeavour. But in reality, this difficult road is the only one really worth following for us as Christians. Everything else will end up, it will destroy your life. And how many Christians have you seen like that? They've started off well, and then they've gone off into pleasures and that, and they've never really. You will only get the full benefit and the full wonder of it if you follow this road. It's a narrow road. And there are very few Christians, unfortunately, who do find it. But do get that correct. It is talking to born-again Christians here. Right, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now this second section here, it deals with false prophets. Now we met many examples of these in the Old Testament, and they soon became evident in the New Testament. As you go through the epistles, you can see how Paul and others were constantly battling against them. And they came in increasing numbers. And that's been the case right down through the ages. Until nowadays, we're surrounded by them. There's false prophets on every side now. And what are they doing? They water down the clear, literal truths of scriptures, distorting it by their clever self-interpretations. You'll see this all the way round, in the churches and everywhere. It's by their clever self-interpretations, so it loses all its power and meaning. If you start doing this, it's like coffee or anything. If you water it down further and further, what is it? It tastes horrible, doesn't it? And that's what it ends up at. They can be very persuasive and convincing, but in fact, they're nothing more than ferocious wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They're easily tricking and devouring those true sheep who have not heeded the many warnings. These are the ones that have not heeded the many warnings to feed for themselves on the living word, so they can recognize these false teaching. You see, we're told again now, you must study the word of God for yourself. If you don't do this, you're going to be fair game for it. And you can see them all around it. Cry out at times to think of the way that people follow these idiots who are saying so many things here. You get it in all the denominations, you get it wherever you are, you'll meet these people here. And they're very clever in the way they put it. Oh, this doesn't really mean that, it means this. You get it again and again. But if you've got a thorough knowledge of the Word of God yourself, they won't fool you. That's why you must feed on it ourselves. It's vital for Christians to really study the Word of God for themselves, first hand, not taking it second hand. How many Christians just go to the bookshop and read what so-and-so says? It's all right, it's a sideline perhaps, but don't do that as your main food. And they'll quote these people all the time. You should be quoting the Word of God, not other people. Read it for yourself. And to try and get Christians to do this is very, very difficult. They just won't do it. It's so enticing. Oh, I want to read this book by Joyce Meyer or somebody else. There may be good books, but that's not your food. Your food, yes, it's true. Now, the food, your food, as Jesus said, is the bread of life. As God says all the way through, it's your word of God. You've got to feed for it directly on yourself. Don't trust other people. Doesn't matter how good they are. They're all human. We're all human. We all make mistakes. You're only getting second-hand, I call it regurgitated food, some kind, if you're not careful. Yeah. Get it for yourself. Right, verses 16 to 18 now. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Now you'll be able to recognize these false prophets by their fruits. Their twisted and destructive teaching should soon become obvious to you if you really know for yourself God's word. If you know God's word, you'll pick it out immediately. But you see, these people don't study God's word. How do they know? They've got no way of checking it. All prophecy and teaching must be checked by God's word. I don't care who it is who's teaching, whoever or preaching. You must check it for yourself. And don't be fooled by those who say it depends on how you interpret it. You'll hear this over and over again, particularly when you get Genesis. Oh, it depends how you interpret it. The word of God is absolutely clear, and the Bible itself is its own interpreter. In other words, if you get something you quite understand, if you have got enough knowledge, go somewhere else. You can always find the truth by going backwards and forwards. You'll find it's clearly given somewhere else to confirm it. So check the truth always for yourself. And remember also, you've not only got this, the Word of God, to read, but you've also got the Holy Spirit to guide you within you. Just have a look at that, just remind you. People forget this sometimes. You're not left on your own. John 16 is well-known verses. And verses 12 to 15. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. He's going to guide us. If you ask him, he will guide us. So I ask every time when I teach or when I preach, Lord, guide me. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. and so on. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Yeah. All that belongs to the Father is mine. So it's to those born again. He will teach us if we want, if we ask him. But you must be in close contact all the time. So you've got the Word of God to feed on. You've got the Holy Spirit to guide you. So there's no excuse to go astray. Yet we all do it, don't we?
Yeah.
Right, verses 19 to 20 first. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus now says what the destiny of these false prophets are going to be. Peter repeats this warning in 2 Peter. Let's have a look at 2 Peter. A warning to false prophets. It's a pity they don't read this. Perhaps they wouldn't, they'd shut up with some of the nonsense they give. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there was also false prophets among the people. See, they were actually among the people, amongst the Christians there. Just as there will be false teachers among you. See, speaking of in the future to us. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereignty of the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And this is happening within the churches now. See how up to date this is. It was written 2,000 years ago, but we're seeing it now in our time amongst us. Right. Verses 21 to 23 now. Now, this is quite a solemn one, this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Oh dear. Now, this third section, Jesus tells us what's going to happen to those people who profess to be his disciples, but have never truly been born again. They make profession, but they don't have possession. Do you get that? They profess they're Christians, but they haven't got the Holy Spirit when they're not born again Christians. There are millions of people in the world, and also in our churches, who are nominal Christians, i.e. they believe they're Christians for various reasons, such as child baptism. I was baptized as a child, therefore I'm a Christian. I've done lots of good works in my life, therefore that makes me a Christian. Or even they think because they've been born in a nominal Christian country like England, which is far from being a Christian country at any rate, they think because we've been born there, they're a Christian. I suppose if they were born in a pigsty, they'd be a pig. I mean, it's nonsense, really. There are many people who believe they're Christians and they're doing these works and that, but they're not. And you've got them in the churches as well. There's only one way that you can. Now, it's interesting. A little while ago, they did a survey. They asked people to put a little bit of paper in the churches. What was a Christian? Who is a Christian? And they were shocked with the answers they got back. All these type of... It's obvious the people had never obeyed God's word and done what he said they should do. There's only one way. The only way to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is by confessing your sins, knowing what you are, your state you are in, that there's no way you can ever come into God's presence like that, and then confessing your sins before him and asking him to cleanse you by the blood of the Lord Jesus, by his blood shed for you. There is no other way. But unfortunately, in our churches today, this is not being preached. People, they say, you've got to be saved. Saved from what? They're not telling them what they are like. You get this over and over again. It's what's it called? Acceptable to people. That they want to hear. And of course, it's a dead message. This is what's coming across here. And you've got these mega churches full up with people, and they're pretending, they think they're Christian. You see, the point is, if you are a truly born-again Christian, you must start showing these things. If you put a seed in the ground, you expect it to grow and it'll bear fruit. If it doesn't do, you've got every right to say that seed has never been is dead. There's no life. There are many, I am convinced, there are many born-again Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. Although there is much error and heresy there, they're still... And it's the same in our churches as well. There are many born-again Christians in all the churches, but they're not living as they should do because they're not being taught properly. But here, we're talking, in this particular case, we're talking about those who have not been truly born again. They've not been to the cross. They've not, as in Pilgrim's Progress, remember how he went through a wicket gate. Before he went through a wicket gate, he knelt at the cross there. That's when he was allowed to enter then. Now, when they stand before Jesus in the final judgment, many will tell him all the things they have done in his name. But however much they protest, it will all be in vain, as Jesus will plainly tell them that he never knew them or acknowledge them as his own, because they have never done what his father told them to do and come by the only way possible to become one of his disciples. And then they'll hear those terrible words, "Go away from me, you are evil." Well, you are. If you're not been born again, if you're not being cleansed of the sin, you are in the sinful state and you are evil. Let's get that quite clear. In our sinful state, in the sight of a holy God, we are evil. There's nothing good in us whatsoever. All our righteousness are filthy rags. There's nothing there at all. And that's how. And we expect to come like this in God's presence. But notice something very careful about this, though. It says that these people who claim to be Christians, they will be able to cast out demons and perform miracles, saying they were doing it in Jesus' name. And we're seeing that in our time now. They're saying they are, and they're doing it. And they are casting out demons. From this we understand, because supernatural powers are at work in these miracles and that, it does not indicate that this is from God. It's from the devil. It's demonic.
Yeah.
Don't go by experience. And this is where I strongly disagree with John Wimber, who goes by experience in many things. You've got to be very, very careful. You go by the word of God. Experience can confirm things to you, but you don't just go by experience. You must strictly stick to the word of God and test everything, or you'll be easier led astray. And that's what's happening all around us. And you're going to see this more and more. And of course, it will culminate in the Antichrist comes. And he will perform all kinds of great miracles and things, and people who flock to him. And all these people who say they're Christians and not born again, he truly is the one. And they will flock to him, you see. You've got to be so careful about this. So check everything. I don't care if you get somebody coming along and they say they're healing, even if they do this, you've got to be quite sure that it's from God. But it should be fairly obvious to you, if you know the word of God yourself, you will not be fooled by this. And that's the only protection you've got. Don't look to other people, look for yourself. You must learn the word of God for yourself. I just cannot put that over too strongly. It's such a pity to see these lives around us spoilt in this way. Right, now then, we've changed now to verses 24 to 27. There's so much here we've got to get hold of. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the stream rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. He built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, this last section of the sermon is about the well-known parable of the two builders. Now, it's given in Luke as well, one which I often use myself in Luke, but it's a different way there. In Luke, it's a matter of digging down. But here, it's choosing the place. In other words, you choose where you're going to build. You check where you're going to get your information from. Make certain your information is correct. and any reference books you use are right. To check. The other one is, when you get them in Luke, it says, you dig down. You've got to dig down. It's hard work. You make certain until you're actually on that solid rock there. Now, if you're on the rock, nothing can change. But if you're like the other builder who built on the sand, it won't last. Yeah. As soon as the storms come, you'll see. Have you ever seen this? I used to sit and watch it, you know, the children building sandcastles. You see the tide comes in, gets underneath these beautiful sandcastles, and they just topple down. And that's exactly what it's like, you see. And that's what it would be like for us if we build everything we have on the sand. We've got to make certain we're standing on the solid rock and that we get right down to it. Really, what it's really putting in here, if we're really going to survive the storms of life, we mustn't have just a superficial response to the gospel. Otherwise, the whole thing is going to collapse out. We cannot be half-hearted about it. Oh, I'll go on Sundays and that, and I'll read 5 minutes of we got that little 5-minute reading, and that's good enough. It's not. You've got to get down, and you've got to really feed on the living word itself. We cannot be half-hearted. It's all or nothing. You've got to be absolutely sincere about this. Or the results will be absolutely disastrous for you. You cannot. There's no way around this. It'll catch you out in the end. Right, now verses 28, just to finish this off now. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. In other words, see, these people, he hadn't been speaking to them. They'd just, you know, curiosity, coming to hear what he was talking to his disciples. And they were so amazed, because he spoke as authority. Well, of course, he was the Messiah. And this is one of the great proofs. And Matthew, remember, he was writing to the Jews, and this was, he was trying to show them, to absolutely convince them, that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God. And this was what his teaching was, not like the scribes, and the scribes, they'd argue about you, but Jesus, straightforward. The scribes say this, but I say unto you, absolutely authority there, showing who he really was. Well, that's the end of that fantastic section there. But now we're coming on to another section now, into chapter 8. Now, in chapter 5 to 7, we had examples of Jesus' teaching, which impressed the people with his absolute authority. But now, following on from that, in chapters 8, right up to chapter 9 and verse 34, we have examples of his authority over the physical world, showing again who he was, you see. This again was a demonstration and proof of the fact that he really was the Messiah and the Son of God. What was he doing? He was fulfilling all that the prophets down through the ages had said he would do. Again and again, the prophets said, this is what the Messiah would do. This is what you expect him to do. You're going to open the blind eyes and unstop the deaf ears and those who are deaf, heal the lame, and the ones that couldn't speak, he was going to make them sing. And this is exactly what he was demonstrating. The prophet said he would do this, and they're going to see him do it now. All of this collection here was, as in the other Gospels, only a collection of examples of this. But of course, there were many, many more. Remember, we've only got a very few examples here, just to show us. But just to prove this to you, look at the end of John's Gospel, the last verse in John's Gospel. Don't run away with the idea that these were only the ones that Jesus did. Now, in the last verse there, verse 25 of John's Gospel, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that could be written. Right. See, there were so many more. All he did, these were just examples. You couldn't, I mean, you'd have nothing else in the Bible but these. He's got enough to demonstrate to us. But don't run away with the idea that these were the only ones. Now, these given here, these ones here, they're not given necessarily in chronological order. In other words, in date, you see. But are grouped together with a purpose to demonstrate, first of all, who he really was, thus fulfilling all the prophets of the Old Testament, which spoke about him, and also to demonstrate the pattern of his ministry, which present-day preachers and teachers would do well to follow. We had this spelt out. The pattern of his ministry was spelt out in chapter 4. I did refer to this, but you've probably forgotten it by now. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went through Galilee. Now, notice the order here. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness amongst the people. Note the order there. And then it's again, that order is confirmed in chapter 9, now at the end, and verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now notice the order that's done there. The order was first of all teaching, then preaching, and then finally healing. Now, you'll find that most preachers get this round the wrong way, these mega preachers. They'll go have their big healing meetings and etc. But that's not the way to do it. First of all, you teach your disciples, those yours, then you go out and then you preach the gospel, and the healing and the miracles are done to confirm what you've said. Don't get it upside down, as what you'll do, you'll get the wrong people coming. And you'll get the people coming just for the miracles and that. You know, they're not coming to hear the word of God. And I've met so many of these who've said about this, and they've obviously never been born again. They've never known the truth. Now, throughout all of it, the dominant theme is to prove that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God. Remember, this is running all the way. That's the dominant theme through here. With absolute authority over all things. He was God on earth, absolute authority. That showed he had absolute authority over illness, that sickness, diseases, the elements of nature, and also spiritual powers as well, demonic powers, as well as over men and their destiny. Don't forget that. The climax of all the preaching at the end of the section is in chapter 9, verse 33. Let's have another look at that. Chapter 9 and verse 33. While they were going out, a man who was demon possessed came and was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute, in other words, couldn't speak, he was dumb, spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Nothing like this, what Jesus was doing, had ever been witnessed in history before." Showing quite clearly that he was the Messiah. Not even the great prophets of old, like Elijah and that, had done things that Jesus was doing here. Right, starting now on chapter 8, in verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. The large crowds who had been impressed by his authority as they heard him teaching his disciples on the mountain were now going to witness also his deeds, the fact that he was going to demonstrate. He'd been teaching, and now they're going to witness the deeds now. He got it round the right way. Verse 2. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, we're not told what form of leprosy the man suffered from. There were many forms, but they were all covered by the strict quarantine regulations of Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Remember, we dealt with all this. It was not only a health hazard to others, but it was usually loathsome to look at. They looked terrible. And was, of course, ceremonial unclean. So the sufferers were barred from entering into the presence of God. In other words, in the temple to worship and such like. Now, he was barred from everybody, even his family, because they had to put him out. What they actually did, they used to go around, they had a bell, they used to ring this bell and cry, "Unclean, unclean," wherever they went, to show that what they were. Now, all other illnesses are said to be healed. But leprosy always is said to be cleansed. Now get this right, where they had eyesight or anything else, they were healed. But whenever it talks about leprosy, it always says they were cleansed. Now why was that? The reason is because it's a picture of our sinful nature in the sight of a holy God before we're cleansed. Therefore, the action of the man in coming and kneeling before Jesus and asking to be cleansed from this terrible and loathsome affliction is a picture of how we first came before our Lord. It's an exact picture. This is what we were like. Never forget this. When we come, we might think we're good in that, but in God's sight, you think of those lepers with bits of fingers hanging off and all this terrible face and all this kind of, and loathsome, and smelt some of it as well. This is what we'd appear in sight of a holy God. This is what we were like. And this is what we should get over in our preaching to make people understand. We can give praise, Lord, you've cleansed me from this. We can give praise of that. But to make sure we get this over in our preaching. But it's not being done. And we've come to Jesus, asked to be cleansed from this terrible and loathsome addiction. It's a picture of how we must come before our Lord and Saviour and ask to be cleansed from our sin by his precious blood shed on Calvary's cross. This is the only way we can be made clean and fit to enter his holy presence. Make quite clear on this. There's no other way. There's no other way to come to God. Notice carefully the man's words. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He first of all had to admit and believe that Jesus was Lord and completely capable of doing this. As he asked him to be cleansed. That's what we do. You come to him and admit who he is. Lord, you are Lord of God. You did this. You died for me on Calvary Cross. And then you can cleanse me by your death and by what you did on Calvary's cross. This is a clear picture of our own salvation. It's absolutely vital that we should know and understand what our real position is and how we appear in our normal, loathsome state before God, before we were cleansed. Otherwise, we'll never understand it. It is said a terrible fact in our time that this is never made clear in much of the teaching that so many people, and they do not understand this, what they're being saved from. Now, if you read in this, the purpose-driven church and all that there, they never mention this. Or they say saved, but they don't. They say, oh, you can come and be and lead a wonderful life. God loves you in that. But they don't say right at the beginning what you are like, what you've got to do. You cannot have these things unless you're cleansed. But they're not doing it. And you see this in all these mega things. They're making millions of dollars selling all these, and there are all these churches and that. But it's not true, you see. They're misleading the people. And I've seen the results of this. I've been in meetings, and afterwards you talk to me people, and it's obvious they haven't understood what it's all about. They think, oh, we've got to do, we're going to join the Jesus band. We're going to follow him. He's a good leader. But they haven't realized what they're like in the first place. There's no other way we can come into a presence of a holy God. And that's what's missing nowadays in the God. When I was young, when first a Christian, this was preached quite a lot. And you go back 100 years or so, and you'll hear it again and again. Look at the great hymns. And can it be that thou, my God, should die for me, and all the rest of it, admitting how they were. Look at the hymns. But you don't get it. And you don't get it, unfortunately, in all these things we're singing. It's lovely to sing and praise and worship God, but they're not understanding what the basis is. You see this, we must understand this. It's a great deception around the world today. Well, just finishing off what I was saying, these people, they don't understand that they're still in the position of uncleanliness and therefore loathsome in the sight of a holy God who can never have anything really to do with them where they're still in that state. A lot of these preachers, they should learn this. That's assuming the preachers themselves are born again Christians. I sometimes wonder whether they are truly born again, the way they're preaching. But still, think about that carefully. There's a lot in that. Right, verse 3 now. We'll press on from there. Now, Jesus reached out his hands and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately, note that, he was cured of his leprosy.
Yeah.
Jesus often touched people who came to him for healing. But in this case, it was not only said he touched him, but it specifically emphasized very clearly and unusually that he reached out and his hand touched him. Nobody would touch a leper. They were untouchables, because not only would they risk catching the disease, but also they would become ceremoniously unclean. It was laid down in the laws. You mustn't touch in the Levitical laws. And here was Jesus deliberately in front of everybody reaching out and touching this loathsome leprosy with all his thing. Now this demonstrated not only his absolute authority over diseases couldn't touch him, but also his authority of who he was. Only God could do this. Enable him not to become ceremoniously unclean. There was no sin. It was impossible for him to become unclean, you see. It then says the man was immediately cleansed, made clean. It says healed here, but it's a bad translation. King James put it better. It says he was immediately cleaned, not cured, as some translators put it. This again is a picture of our own salvation. Now notice this. Immediately you come to Jesus and confess your sins before him, you are immediately born again. There's no waiting period. It's immediate at that point. You've got it again and again, the Philippian jailer and all those, immediately they come, they are immediately born again. You are then a child of God. Yeah. Get that quite clear in your mind. There's no waiting period at all. You are born. It's like a child is born. But of course you've got to grow. You're only a little baby. Right, now verse 4. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go to show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Jesus commanded him not to tell anybody of his healing or of his cleansing, it should be said, but just to go to the priest. It was laid down in the Torah to confer, that's just exactly how it was laid down, remember we covered all this, to confirm his cleansing and offer the gift. They had to make a special gift. It was specified by Moses. Yeah. Now, this not telling anybody else was probably done to avoid those who would hear about it crowding up to him for the wrong reason. He didn't want... See, this is the trouble. You get people coming to these meetings. All they're wanting, they're not coming to know, want to know Jesus and what it is. But all they want to do is to be healed. It's the wrong way round. You do not have healing meetings. Jesus never had healing meetings, and neither did the apostles. Where do you read about it? They saw it after they've been preaching, then they healed. You get it around the right way. But nowadays, you get these big meetings, come to Sydney to hear so-and-so and be healed. It's not, it's the wrong way round. And you get the wrong people, and they get the wrong ideas as well. And they believe, because if they are healed, and I doubt a lot of these healings, they've been checked, these, and they've been asked, I won't name certain names, but they were asked to give three of their most spectacular healings to check them. And not one of them was proved to be a true healing. And this has been the same, and it's been my experience as well. But don't run away with the idea that God doesn't heal. He does heal. But don't listen to what people say. People desperately want to know that to be healed, and they'll believe they're healed. But I've seen so many cases. I had a vicar once, and the man came to him. He was had back trouble, leg trouble and everything. He was on crutches. And he prayed over him. And he said, "You're healed now." And he ran away. And he said, "Oh, praise the Lord." Ran down the street. I'm healed. Down in Brighton, this was. The next day he came back and asked for his crutches. It was all in his mind, you say. And I also remember a certain lady I knew. I'd known her for a long time. And she went to another one of the meetings. And they told her, "Oh, you're healed now. You no need to take your medication." She was on strict medication. And a few days later, she nearly died. And they had to go to the hospital. You see, you've got to be so careful about this. But don't run away with the idea that Jesus doesn't heal. He does. I've witnessed it in my own life, in my own body. But if you want to talk about it, make certain you get it properly tested by doctors. Don't just talk, because it makes so much damage, this can be. Because, you talk about it, it's all nonsense, this. Now remember this, miracles were not the main reason for Jesus being amongst them. His first priority was teaching and preaching about how to come to God. Miracles and healings were only given to prove his authority. And that should be the same with us. To prove his authority as the Messiah and the Son of God, to teach and preach, and ourselves to prove that we are the true servants of God. We're true disciples. Now, as a testimony, remember he was told to go as a testimony. Now, that was it's got two meanings there. One of them for the man himself, and also because they, to prove, you see, this is what we should do. If somebody says they're healed, they should go to the doctors and check with the doctors that the doctors, the secular doctors, necessary, even Christians, better if they are secular, to prove that they really are healed. Yeah. But don't, if you're not, you can't say. So they were going to the priest in this case, or in the place we say our doctors now, they're the only ones with authority, and to show that they really are healed. Now that was important, not for only for himself, so that he wouldn't think it's all in my mind, it really is healed, but also for the people he come up against, and his family. See, he's not allowed to go with his family, but now he could be accepted back in his family, because you say, right, the priests have cleared me. Go back and talk to them. And that's what we should do. If you say, if we're healed, you say, right, I'm not just telling you myself. Go back to see the doctors and they can confirm it. Yeah. But I won't claim it otherwise. Yeah. You see what you get? It must be possible to do it. And the other reason was not only for that, but also for the priests themselves. They would realize then, well, how did you get healed? Who healed you? What did you get? That Jesus was the Messiah. But some of them did believe. From this, we've got Nicodemus and people like that, remember, but many of them just wouldn't believe. Even if someone rose from the dead, he wouldn't make them believe, you see. They were so right. Now come on to verse 5. Oh, there's so much in this, isn't there? Now verse 5, now the faith of centurion. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Now in the previous account we had a leper who was excluded from the congregation because of his physical condition. And now, here we have a centurion who was excluded because of his race, because he wasn't a Jew. He was in charge of about 100 men, which meant centurion meant that, in the auxiliary force under the command of Herod Antipas. This force was composed of men drawn mainly from Lebanon and Syria, and were therefore non-Jewish. They were not Jews, you see, they were from outside. In Luke, we're told that this non-Jew, centurion, his Jewish friends approached Jesus on his behalf. I think it's good to read this in Luke to get the background a bit more clear on this. In Luke chapter 7, it's lovely how the different Gospels, they confirm everything here. You see, give a different view on it. Luke chapter 7, and just a couple of verses there, verses 3 and 4, I think. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, these are the Jewish friends, you see, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. You see, that was the background of it. Remember, now this is something many people don't seem to get hold of. Jesus was not sent to the Gentiles, but the lost sheep of Israel. He was sent to the Jews. And this is stated very clearly in Matthew 15 and verses 21 to 26. It's worth reading all these to make certain that we really understand that quite clearly. Matthew 21 and verses 21 to 26. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Well, we've heard so much about the news now. It's outside. This was in modern Lebanon now. And it's outside the Jewish area. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel," the Jews. The woman then came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed that very hour. You see what it is? See the background here? Get this quite clear in our minds here. All I wanted to do was to show you quite clearly that Jesus was not sent to the Gentiles, to the world. He came, as it said right through the scripture, to his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, remember. And this is talking about the Jews. Now, the fact that Matthew does not mention the Jewish friends emphasizes the racial element in this. The fact that the centurion was not a Jew, you see. The unusualness of it, to make quite clear to you. This is a very unusual situation. Right, verse 6 now. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." The word Lord, or more correctly, Sir, because he wouldn't recognize him, you see, who he was, showed that the centurion recognized that Jesus had the authority and power to heal a servant. He wouldn't have come otherwise. He recognized this. Verse 7. Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." Now, really, this is not given as a statement. It's more given as, "Shall I go and heal him?" That's more correctly to put it that way round. Verses 8 and 9. The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I will tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." We now have a fantastic display of the faith that this centurion had in Jesus. He now has such faith in Jesus' authority, so to believe, that he didn't even have to come and touch his servant. But all that Jesus needed to do was to give the order, and then his servant would be released from this terrible condition he was in. See the faith the man had there. Pity we don't have that faith ourselves at times, isn't it? Verses 10 to 12. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Oh dear. Jesus now uses this demonstration of the Gentiles centurion's faith to highlight, to demonstrate the lack of faith that his own special people, the Jewish people, had and were shown towards him. Here was their Messiah who had come in their presence. Now let's read what John says about this. Get quite clear in our mind. Right at the beginning of John, John chapter 1 and verses 10 and 13. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own," that's the Jewish people, "but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." He then gives this terrible warning and promise to his Jewish listeners, that because they will reject him as their Messiah and Saviour, they will be excluded from their rightful place along with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It was their, this was their privilege. They were privileged above all the peoples of the earth, but they rejected him. And they won't be in the kingdom of heaven, and instead they will be thrown out into outer darkness, where they'll be weeping and gnashing their teeth, and when they think of what they've done. But he then goes on to say that because of their rejection of him, the way will then be made open for many people from all nations, from the east and from the west, who, because they were exhibit the same type of faith that the centurion had, remember this, this is an example, the centurion's faith, and that's because these people, if they exhibit the same faith, exactly the same as the centurion did, then they will take their place at the feast. That should be, it should have belonged to the Jews. They will take their place. Now this prophecy has been fulfilled to the letter right down through the ages. Now, because most Jews still continue to reject the Messiah. They're still in that position. The majority of Jews. They have done right through the ages. But now, because of the Jews' rejection, we ourselves have come into that inheritance that was rightfully theirs. We've got it. Paul goes into this in a lot more detail in Romans, remember this. It's because of their rejection, we have the blessing now. But never forget, now be careful about this one here. People have taken this and concluded the wrong answer. Never forget, though, that although the Jews are now in that position of rejection, we are repeatedly told throughout Scripture, and as Paul carefully explains to us in Romans 9, 10 and 11, we've been through this, the time will come after all the horrors of the Great Tribulation when that rejection will be turned to a marvellous and wonderful reconciliation and promise, when the remnant from the Jewish nation, the remnant who have survived the Great Tribulation, at long last, they will greet their Messiah when he comes at the final time, remember? And they will be great weeping. They'll suddenly realize who it is. And they will accept him. We've got this in Revelation chapter 1 and 7. But don't run away. We've got it again and again. What did we say? Was it, I think it's Isaiah 59, where it says that God has said, look, a mother may neglect her children, may reject her child that's just been born to her. It's unthinkable to think of that. But he said, I will never forget mine. He said, see, you're engraved on my hands. So always to see, it's engraved, you are my children. You will never, they had been rejected, but only for a time being. And then they will be accepted back.
Yeah.
But there's millions of Christians who are under the impression that the Jews have been rejected and we've taken their place permanently and the Jews have lost it. They haven't.
No.
Scripture, just go through the Old Testament and you, but read Romans 9, 10 and 11 and that confirms it to us without any doubt. But don't be fooled. This is why, you see, what I'm saying about how you must, you're so easily fooled by these people. Why are they fooled? Because they don't know the word of God. Yeah. If they know the word of God, they wouldn't be fooled.
Yeah.
They'd say, oh yes, but look what Isaiah said, and look what others said, Daniel and all the others said, and look what, and then the New Testament, see what we read in Romans of that. You'd know this, you wouldn't be fooled by them. But millions of Christians are being fooled because they don't know the word of God. They're being led astray by these false prophets. So you see how vital all this is to us. And incidentally, I can't resist this one. It's the reason why many Christians now will not accept the first three chapters of Genesis. All you need to know, if you know the word of God, the stuff that they're being taught, the nonsense they're being taught, is sheer nonsense. If they knew their gospel, all you don't need to know any scientific facts as Christians, looking at as Christians, if you know the Word of God, you know what people have been teaching about the long ages and all this kind of thing, and death before creation is utter nonsense, because it doesn't match in. And I'm appalled that you'll get preachers and teachers who obviously don't understand it. And it's there. It's full of it. That's why you must know the Word of God, and you can counter any of them then. Right. The reason why the people want to think that we've taken over from the Jews, because they don't want to think about the Great Tribulation and all these things there. They're cutting it out. See, another thing is this: why we should know about what the future is, what's happening. If you know it there, if you read it, I mean, look, you don't have to go. You've got it right through Scripture. Wherever you go, Isaiah, you've got the Lord Himself in Matthew. Wherever you go, it's so clear there. But they don't want to accept this. You see, they think the Christians are going. What they're teaching is that the Christians are going to rise up as a mighty army, and they're going to conquer the world, and then they're going to welcome Jesus back. That's utter nonsense. It doesn't fit anywhere in Scripture at all. They're not going to be like that at all. But we've dealt so much with it in the past, I won't spend more time on it. Right, let's carry on now, so we're going to get through this. Verse 13 now. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Now Jesus demonstrates his supreme power and authority as the servant is immediately healed. And the centurion's faith, even though he was a Gentile, is rewarded because he believed Jesus. Now it's another thing I want to point out in this. Healings, every time, is immediate. Now I've heard so much nonsense about people praying, spend hours and hours praying over people to be healed. If it's the work of God, you'll see in every case it's immediate. If you've got,
if you might pray for someone,
you can pray for somebody for some time. Yes, the Lord will meet. But when you actually, if you lay hands on person for healing, the healing should be immediate. Look at when they came up to the temple, when John and Peter came up to there with a man. They picked. Stand up. Immediately his ankle bones were healed. He jumped up and started dancing. Right, now we come to verses 14 and 15. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on them. Now, a fever, it may have been, there's many things it could have been. Yeah. But it was enough to make it certain that she was, right out. Notice particularly how Jesus only had to touch her hand and the fever immediately left her. The healing was immediate. Normally, after a person recovers from a fever, they're left weak for several days. If you've ever had a fever, you'll understand this. It takes quite a long time. But here it says she immediately got up and served them, showing that the healing was not only immediate, but was complete. Not half or anything like that. It's an immediate healing. Right, now verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits of the world and healed all the sick. Now, the previous verses, we've been dealing with three specific cases of Jesus healing people, which clearly demonstrate his authority and power to cure instantly three serious disorders of different character natures. It's just an example to show this. Now, this summary of Jesus, this is all summary, you see, of demonstration of his power and authority over diseases and sicknesses. Now it widens right out now to include his power and authority over demonic and spirit possession in people. Incidentally, it doesn't say that he touched those possessed with demonic spirits to heal them, but he used the power of his word, his command, to leave them. And these pathetic people that have been possessed and tempted. You'll notice this as we go through it here. Now notice verse 17, we'll see this as we go through. This was to fulfill, it was spoken through the prophet. He took up their infirmities and carried their diseases. Matthew takes great pains here to point out to the Jewish Christians how Jesus was again fulfilling the prophecies foretold by the ancient prophets, how the Messiah would do these things. In this case, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. In the previous verses, we saw how Jesus had complete power over sickness and diseases, and even over demonic powers. In each case, it only needed his touch or his spoken word to accomplish this. But next, we have the mystery of the self-will of man, those ones he had created, and who would refuse to respond to his invitation to leave their life of comfort and ease and finally follow him wherever it may take him, however hard and difficult it may be. He has authority over all diseases, but man has free will. Now let's see. When Jesus saw the crowd around them, he gave orders to cross the other side. Then the teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, what's all this about here, you see? Now, as Jesus were preparing to cross to the other side of the lake, a self-confident scribe came to him, saying he was prepared to follow him all the way. But now Jesus tells him to count the cost, as it would mean a life of self-denial and hardship. This is a decision that we must all have to make, regardless of what many false teachers and preachers are saying. If we intend to follow Jesus and serve him with our whole heart, it's not going to be a bed of roses. You're not going to have a life of luxury and everything's going to be easy and there'll be no problems. If we serve him with our whole heart, we'll never be like this. As every true follower of Jesus will testify, it will always be a hard, perilous path we'll be following, as we'll be journeying through enemy territory if you're really serving God as his servant. This world is in total rebellion against their Creator, and it's under the influence of Satan, in whose kingdom they belong. So if we follow Jesus and obey his commands to witness in his world, we're bound to get all that. You're in Satan's kingdom now. This world will never provide us with the lasting rest that we should seek. We'll only get that if we seek a city yet to come. You're never going to get rest. You're never going to get any. The disciples certainly didn't get it. Of the 12 of them, who only one died in his bed. That was John. But he had a rough time. All the others had a terrible. Peter, crucified upside down. Bartholomew, I think it was, who was flogged to death. Stephen, stoned to death. All the different disciples, all the way through, they ended up like that. And this has been the story right the way down. Ridley and Latimer, you see how they, terrible death they died, as they were burnt alive here. You're not going to get, if you've got an easy life, I'd question whether you're really following God, if you're really witnessing for him. Because if you're really witnessing for him, you're in enemy territory and you're bound. You imagine, if in Germany, if I was in the time of the war, if I went to Germany and started talking about Britain and what they would have done to me there, what a wonderful country, what the Nazis would have done to me. That's what you're like. You're in enemy territory, if you're truly. The only way we'll get perfect peace is if we fix our eyes on Jesus. We are pilgrims here. This is not our home, and we should be looking, like Pilgrim Progress, looking to that city yet to come. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, another disciple then comes and expressed a well-meaning desire to follow Jesus, but he had a higher priority, to wait for a more convenient time. until after his father had died. This is a saying. He wanted to, well, I can't go now. My father's got, he's got a few more years to live. I want to wait until he's died and then I'll come. And then I'll follow him. When Jesus calls us, he expects us to follow him immediately. Today is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You don't put it off. Not to wait for a more convenient time. By Jesus telling him to let the spiritual dead bury the spiritual dead, he was telling him if he really wanted to follow him, he must get his priorities right and let God take the first place in his life. This is what God's demanding of us, whoever we are, he takes the first place. Not to leave for the dead world. What he was really saying is, look, I want to do my part now, and then at the end of it, God, you can have what's left over the rest of my life. And that's what many Christians are like. I'll serve you later. I'll come and serve you later. But let me get on with my life now. But God said, no, I want you now. But it doesn't mean to say that you could neglect your family, etc. No. You still, look at Peter. Peter was still maintaining his home, as we read here, and his mother in the home there. He was still there. We are never told to neglect our family. But get our priorities first, and when Jesus calls, we follow immediately. Now, up to this point, we have seen the evidence of Jesus' authority and power over sickness, diseases, and even demonic powers. But now it goes much further to show that he has absolute power and authority over the natural forces of nature themselves, which of course only God has, the Creator. Only God could do this. And this would clearly demonstrate to us who Jesus really was. So now verses 23 and to 24. Verses 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. Now, although it was not a very big lake, the journey across it would only take about 2 hours. Yet because of its position where it was, winds used to come down from the north. They channeled down through the Jordan Valley. And they so churned up the water as it came into the lake there. And this made it very dangerous for small boats to be on there. And that's the reason it was really dangerous there. And nobody in the right sense would try and cross it under certain circumstances. But unfortunately, you see, they would come suddenly. So you could easily be caught out like that. Now, notice that how, although it was only a short distance, Jesus was fast asleep in the boat, showing that he, like us, could become utterly exhausted by his constant work. Let's have a look at that bit. But Jesus was sleeping, you see, at the end. I think I missed that bit out. Here was Jesus. There was the boat being tossed around, and Jesus was fast asleep in the bottom of it, showing that he was not immune to, as he says, he suffered the same things as we do. He could be very tired at times. Again and again, he says later on, he could be very tired. Now, verse 25. The disciples went and woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Although the disciples, in their terror, didn't have sufficient faith to believe that if Jesus were with them, they would be completely safe, regardless of what the conditions around were. At least, they didn't understand this, but at least they knew who to turn to save them. Now, this is the position we could all often find ourselves in. But do we always first turn to Jesus for help before we try to do anything about it? We can often find ourselves in terrible situations. But even if we don't believe that Jesus will look after us there, and we turn to him, we know who to turn to. And before we try and solve them, we try, "Lord, please help me." It may be like Nehemiah. You may not have much time, but you've got arrow prayers. I mean, "Lord, show me what to say." Always be in that situation. First, come to Jesus. Verses 26, 27. He replied, "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Now, up to now, it is obvious they hadn't fully grasped who Jesus really was. But when Jesus revealed his supernatural powers as he rebuked the waves and the wind, and they immediately obeyed his command and became completely calm. Immediately they came calm, you see there. In their amazement, they were forced to wonder who he really was. This is something beyond us here. They still had a great deal more to learn. Even though they'd been Jesus so long, they still hadn't grasped all this, you see. But they wouldn't fully understand who he really was and what it was all about till when? The resurrection. Yeah. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus. And they just couldn't understand it.
Yeah.
And then he went through all the prophets and that to explain to him. And then their eyes were opened.
Yeah.
The disciples never fully understood who Jesus really was until after the resurrection there. Right, now we come on to verses 28 to 29. When he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs to meet him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Note that. Have you come before the appointed time? True demon possession, not mental illness, we're not talking about mental illness here, is rarely met in this form in the Western world today. You rarely see it. Satan is far too cunning to let his demons reveal themselves in such a manner. Although demon possession is much more subtle and is obvious at work with people, and it can delude people, even Christians here, that people are demon possessed. It's much more subtle. You see this, I've met it in Wales, in witchcraft and that. They're obviously demon possessed. But they don't go around like this man was. Unless you're a Christian, you wouldn't recognize this kind of thing here. Mm-hmm. But there is demon possession here. Mm-hmm. But you see how clever Satan is. If we had people running around like this, or obviously demon possession calling around, they'd immediately he doesn't want us to know. In fact, his idea is that people don't even know there is a demon.
Yeah.
You open the word, you're nuts. They don't believe. They don't believe in Satan, you see. Mm-hmm. He's very, very clever there. Mm-hmm. So, because this is an unusual situation here, but it was quite common then. It's common sometimes in other countries as well. You get in Africa and places. The demons who possess these unfortunate men showed that they had a much better understanding that many liberal theologians today seem to have of Jesus, who he really was, and the fact that Jesus had come to finally destroy them and all they stood for. Because, as he said, their appointed time. They knew. But you talk with many theologians, particularly the liberal ones now, first of all, they don't even know who Jesus is. I've heard some bishops and that doubting, you know, his divinity and such like. And also, how many Christians will talk about the future times? You rarely heard it speak. But these demons, of course, they knew about this. They knew the time was coming when they were going to be destroyed. They knew that what was reserved for them, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the lake of fire. They knew, see, their time had not yet come. They still had run of this world in it, and they knew it. Now verses 30 to 32. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus if he would drive us out and into the herd of pigs. He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. The deliverance, or the exorcism, we call it nowadays, of these men from demon possession was very spectacular and a clear witness to the bystanders of his authority and power. He had the power over these demons. He could do what he liked with them. pigs, an unclean animal according to Mosaic law, was a fitting place for Jesus to banish them to. Now, the effect on the pigs was itself very dramatic as they rushed down there. It was obviously, this is a very clear demonstration of what was going on here. By the way, don't read too much into this, as some people do.
Yeah.
And I've heard some nonsense talked about this. Mm-hmm. Right, verses 33 to 35. Those tending the pigs ran off and went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
The pig killers.
Yes.
The
reaction of the local people was very predictable, as it mirrored all around us today. This is the reaction we are getting.
That's the business.
Jesus was far too disturbing an influence on their self-contained, godless lives. And this is the world now. That's why they don't want to hear about Jesus. It's been sarcastically said that, like the world today, they preferred the unclean pigs to the purity and real life-giving presence of Jesus in their midst. And that's the world today. They refer all the filth and all the rubbish they've got around them to Jesus. They don't want to know.
That's
it's a beautiful picture, really, isn't it? And that's where we'll finish for today.